So let me review the structure, where we've been. It has been a while. It has been a year. So review the structure of the catechism, and then we'll wrap it up with the final Lord's Day. So you'll remember that the structure of the catechism goes like this. It begins with the gateway, the entry into the catechism, and then it goes to guilt. After the gateway in, we talk about guilt. And thankfully, mercifully, that's the shortest section. And then from guilt, we go to grace. God's grace to us. And then after the grace section, we go to gratitude. Our gratitude to God. So that is the structure, the big picture structure of the catechism. That's how the catechism works. You have the gateway in, you talk about your guilt, talk about God's grace to us, and then we talk about our gratitude to God. So the gateway, you will remember, begins like this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And in fact, at my examination yesterday, I was asked that. I'm glad that I knew it. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? That's our comfort. That's our joy. That we don't own ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to someone who loves us, who cares us, who created us, who bought us, who has ushered us into His family. We belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our comfort. Right? That's the tone of the catechism. That's the note that struck. It's a catechism of comfort. And then the next question in that gateway section is, okay, but what do you have to know in order to experience that comfort? That's the next question. So the comfort is there. The comfort is offered by God's grace. He's extended that to us. We belong to Him. But then it's like, okay, but how do I get to experience that comfort? How do I know it? What do I need to know in order to experience the grace of God's comfort? And then basically it says, well, you need to know your guilt. Ironically enough, if you're going to experience God's comfort, you have to understand your sin and the implications of that, the magnitude of your sin and the rupture that your sin created when you rebelled against God. You need to understand that your loving Father gave instructions, guidance, commandments for your own good. And when you rebelled against that, when you broke those, it caused a rupture in the relationship, because sin always causes rupture in the relationship. And you need to know that if ever you're going to be comforted. And then you need to know God's grace. You need to understand what God did about the problem of sin. Our sin created a rupture, a relational rupture, but God just didn't sit back and say, well, fine, then have it your way. God actually proactively did something about that to repair the breach, to reconcile us to Him, and that's God's grace. You need to know about God's plan of salvation, about God's sending of His only Son. You need to know that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah, who came and lived a perfect life of love and obedience to God, who died a sacrificial death on your behalf, who rose again, defeating death, who ascended back on high and is one day returning. All of this is God's grace to us. This is what God did to solve the problem that we created by our sin. And that's the grace section. And then the third section is, what then? How do you respond when you receive that kind of gift, right? That kind of love, that kind of blessing. When God does that, how do you possibly respond to that? What's an appropriate response? And the answer is, well, gratitude. Right? We respond to God's grace with gratitude. And in the gratitude section of the catechism, it very simply is an extended meditation on the Ten Commandments. Right? One way to express our gratitude is by joyfully obeying God's commandments to us. That's one way we express how grateful we are. We obey Him. And then there's also the section of the Lord's Prayer. One way we show our gratitude to God is by living a life of prayerful and faithful dependence upon Him. So that's the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the whole thing right there. And we've kind of marched through that for a whole year, and now we are on the very last petition of the Lord's Prayer, the last two petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So let me read them from Matthew, and then pray, and then we can think together. Matthew 6, and starting in verse 9, says this, "This then is how you should pray.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the end of the prayer as we have it recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm just going to read the next two verses because they're relevant to what I want to say. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I thank you for the past year that we've had to meditate on your truth, on good theology, on your scripture, on the gospel, on your grace to us. I thank you for the things that we've learned, and I pray that it would, I'd be very disappointed, Lord, if we simply expanded our knowledge about you, but we didn't grow in our love for you, our love for others, and our faithfulness in our walk. And so I pray always, always, that any sort of intellectual knowledge that we gain would always translate into practical and faithful living lives of love towards you and towards others. And I pray for your help again now as we think about this prayer that you've given to us to pray back to you, that you would help us to think rightly about it and to embody it in our lives, in our church, in our families. In Christ's name, amen. All right, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, as you know, the word debts there, depending on what tradition you are, how you recite the Lord's Prayer, some traditions insert sins, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, or transgressions, forgive us our transgressions as we have forgiven those who have transgressed against us. All of those words work. But the most literal translation of the actual word that you find in this prayer, as we have recorded from the mouth of Jesus, the word there is actually debts. It's a word that often gets applied to financial situations, actually. It's the word debts. That's the word that Jesus used there. And I think that word debt is very helpful because it emphasizes not only that we have sinned, right, which we all obviously have, right? Forgive us our sins. We do all sin. But it also, when we say debts, it helps us to understand that our sin, not only do we sin, but when we sin, we accumulate debt. By sinning, we accumulate debt. So we owe God, all of us as God's creation, we owe God. What do we owe God? Well, we owe him our obedience. We owe God our obedience. Why? Why do we owe God our obedience? Well, because he's our creator, and having created us, he gets to set the rules, right? That's his prerogative as creator. He gets to set the rules. Now, fortunately for us, God is a good and loving creator. He's a good and loving father, and so his rules are not arbitrary. They're not harsh, but they're good. And they are for our own good. A loving father doesn't just set rules for himself and for his own benefit, for his own pleasure, but a loving father makes rules for the good, for the blessing of his children. And that's what God has done for us. He's given us good rules, good guidance, and it's for our good. Nonetheless, for some reason, we have a tendency, all of us, to break those rules. We're not perfect children. We break the house rules, and when we break the rules that the Creator has given us, when that happens, we accrue debt. So if you're following the logic here, we owe God our obedience because he is our creator. That's just a fact. We do. We owe him our obedience. When we fail to obey him, then that disobedience accrues debt. We put ourselves in God's debt when we break his rules. We all do this, all of us. We all have this running account with God, and we're all in over our head, right? We've all run a tab that we cannot cover. We're all underwater. That's the bad news. It's bad news. The good news is that this debt is forgivable. It's a forgivable debt. So Jesus wouldn't have told us to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness
if God the Father wasn't willing to forgive them. He wouldn't have told us to do that. So let me just give you a summary statement from the book of Romans about how this transaction works. How does it work that God forgives our debts? It works like this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely, forgiven, justified, declared righteous, justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It goes on. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood and received by faith. I know there's a lot of words there, but if you just follow the logic of those two verses, we've all sinned, we've all accrued debt, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by God's grace. How? How does that happen? How do we go from having a big debt to being justified? Well, through the redemption that came by Christ. How did that work? Well, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That's how sacrifices work. And he is that atonement is received by faith. Okay, so we all have debt. We're forgiven by grace. That grace, that gift of grace is received by faith. That's how that transaction works. Those are the words of Romans. Because Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to atone for our sins, forgiveness is available to all of those who will confess their sins and repent of them and receive the gift of salvation and eternal life. And so we pray, as Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts. But that petition doesn't stop there. It would be so much easier if it did. Forgive us our debts, full stop. But it doesn't. I mean, it takes a certain amount of humility to admit that you're not perfect, to admit that you need God to forgive you, to admit that you can't get yourself out of your own mess that you created. That does take a certain amount of humility, but it's not really that hard to ask someone to forgive you when you know that person loves you and you know for a fact that they are going to forgive you. And that is the situation with us and God. But things get a little more complicated when you get to the second half of that petition. Because it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You should seriously think twice before you pray that prayer. Do you really want to ask God to forgive your sins in the very same way that you have forgiven those who have sinned against you? Because if you haven't forgiven those who have sinned against you, then praying that prayer is like praying a curse on yourself. Right? If you haven't forgiven others the sins that they have sinned against you, you don't want God to forgive you as you have forgiven others. That would be bad. And let's be honest here, forgiving those who sin against you is probably one of the hardest things to do in all of life, is it not? I mean, so let's think this through. When I sin against God, I end up owing him a debt that I cannot pay myself, and so I need to go to him and need to recognize my failure, recognize that I have this debt that I can't pay, so would you please forgive me? When I sin against another person, well, then not only does that put me in God's debt, because all sins are a violation of God's law, but also, in addition to that, that puts me in the debt of the person that I have sinned against. Because I've violated not only God's law, but I've violated that person's rights. That person who bears the image of God, I have now violated that by sinning against that person. And humans sin against one another. Right? That's one of the things that we're very good at. We don't need to be taught to do that. We just do it. Which means that at any given time, there may be people who have sinned against me. Maybe they haven't been kind to me, or they've broken a promise that they made to me, or maybe hurt me in some way. In one way or another, they've sinned against me, violated my rights as a person who is made in the image of God. And now, because of that, they owe me. Right? They're in my debt because they violated my rights and now justice demands they're in my debt. That puts me in a position of power. They owe me. They're in my debt. And what this prayer is very clearly saying is that when someone is in my debt because they have sinned against me, when I have every right to hold that against them, instead what I'm supposed to do as a follower of Jesus Christ is to forgive them. That is so hard. Right? Because when I've been hurt, honestly, what I want when I've been hurt, what I want is justice. Right? I want them to hurt. I'm just being honest here. I mean, that's justice. You hurt me, then what I want is for you to feel that too. I want you to hurt too. Right? Someone hurts me. Someone does wrong to me. I want them to pay for what they've done. And this is why it's so powerful that Jesus links these two things in this prayer. He links my own forgiveness of my own sin and my willingness to forgive others of their sin against me. There's a connection there. How could I possibly demand justice for the person who sinned against me when justice is the last thing that I want for myself? I want mercy for my sins. I want forgiveness for my sins. I want my debt cleared. But for that person, I want justice. I want payback. See, it's not right for us to come to God and say, Lord, for me, I want mercy and forgiveness. But for that person, I want justice. For the person who sinned against me, justice. See, if I have understood the magnitude of the grace of God that caused him to freely forgive my sins, then I will be quick to forgive those who have sinned against me. And if I refuse to forgive those who have sinned against me, then somehow that indicates that I have failed to understand exactly what it is that God has done for me in Christ Jesus. So, does my forgiving of others cause God to forgive me? No. But it's an indicator that I have been forgiven, right? It's a litmus test, right? We can all remember back, I think, to high school chemistry. I know I've used this image before. Every time I use it, I always have to look it up because I always forget what in the world is litmus paper signifying, and I look it up, and it's acid. So when you dip the litmus paper into the solution, if it turns red, that means there's acid in there. So in the same way, I mean, when you dip the paper in and it turns red, it's not causing acid to be in there. It's just simply indicating that it is present. And in the same way, our willingness to forgive others, that doesn't cause God to forgive us, but it indicates that we are in fact forgiven. So to say that slightly differently, a forgiven person is a forgiving person. That was exactly the message that I had for the children this morning as well. That was exactly the message that Jesus had for his disciples back in the first century. A forgiven person, someone who is forgiven and knows it, will be a forgiving person. So now this is the part of the sermon where as a pastor, a preacher, I'm supposed to tell you an amazing story about forgiveness. Right? Maybe someone that was held in a concentration camp and then she forgave her tormentors, or a mother whose son was shot and she went to the prison and forgave the killer who killed her son, or a man who was attacked for absolutely no reason, and he was attacked so savagely that he was in a coma for 5 weeks. He was permanently blinded in one eye and he now has epilepsy and severe mood swings, and that man stands up in court and gives a public testimony, I have forgiven my attacker, and asks for a lighter sentence. All of those are true stories. All of those are stories I could tell you all the details about right now. You probably know lots of stories like that. Those stories are amazing. Amazing stories of grace and forgiveness. But I am not heading in that direction this morning. Because most of the time, forgiving isn't quite that spectacular. Most of the time, forgiving those who have sinned against us is just part of the daily grind of life in a fallen world. Right? No one is going to write a book or make a movie about the time when your husband was insensitive and made you feel bad, and you decided to forgive him. No one's going to make a movie or write a book about the time someone in church made an unkind comment to you in a committee meeting and it made you feel bad. And you graciously decided that instead of hanging on to that and getting bitter and maybe looking for a chance to jab back at them, you just graciously forgave them. Or the time, certainly this won't make the headlines, the time a rude driver cut you off and made a particularly rude gesture towards you. And in your mind, you simply wished him well and prayed for him. I don't know why you're laughing. On and on and on and on the list goes. Our lives are filled with opportunities for forgiveness. Right? And sometimes, we do in fact get those big ticket items. I know you know what I'm talking about, where someone has really deeply, tragically, and painfully wronged you in a profound and serious way. I know that happens. I know it's real. I know it's painful. But most of the time, it's just little sins that need to be forgiven. And so often, those seemingly little sins are the ones that don't get addressed and end up just like a stone in your shoe, right? They don't go away. They just keep nagging at you. Every step you take, you feel it. It's just a little sin. You should be able to just get beyond it, but you don't. And it nags at you because you haven't dealt with it. So how does this work? Okay, well, ideally, the person who has sinned against you, who's put that stone in your shoe, they come to you, they acknowledge their sin, and they ask for forgiveness, right? That's the ideal scenario, in which case, we, as people who have been forgiven ourselves, should be very quick to forgive the person who asks us to forgive them. But oftentimes, the offending party doesn't come and acknowledge their sin. What then? Well, depends on the situation, right? In the case of the rude driver, you don't need to track him down. You can just forgive that person and forget about it and move on. But if there's a relationship that you have with the person who sinned against you, well, now you have a responsibility to go to them and to let them know what they did and to let them know why that bothered you, why that hurt you. And then if they hear that and they say, "Well, I'm so sorry," well, then you need to forgive them and move on. Then it's done. But what if that person is not sorry? Do we have to forgive someone who isn't repentant of what they've done to us? That is the most common question that I get when it comes to forgiveness. Every time I've preached on this mandate to forgive others as we have been forgiven, every time someone afterwards comes up to me and says something like this, "Well, but what if they're not sorry? You have no idea what this person did to me. And he's not the least bit sorrowful for what he's done. Are you seriously telling me that I need to forgive that person?" So, let me answer that now for anyone who was going to come up and say it to me afterwards. Here's what I would say to you. First of all, I want you to know, I'm not the boss of anyone here, except my four kids, and no one has to do anything just because I say it, right? You don't. But all of us need to be very, very careful to obey the words of Jesus. So when I hear someone say to me, I can't forgive this person for what they did to me, okay, so maybe what they're saying is that I'm trying, and it's just hard. I can't forgive. I would like to forgive them. I'm just not there. And I totally get that. That's real. In which case, I just want to come alongside of that person and pray that God's grace will be poured out on that situation. Pray for healing. Pray that God will enable that person to come to a place where they can heal. I get it. I get that. Trying, wanting to forgive and not able to. That's real. But sometimes, when I hear people say that, what they're really saying to me is this: I have a right to this anger. I'm not letting go of this anger. It's mine, and I have a right to hang on to it. I have been so deeply hurt. I have a right to demand justice. And what I want to say to that person is this. Whether or not you have a right to be angry and bitter is not the point. I'll grant you probably do. You probably do have a right to be angry and bitter. But that bitterness and that resentment, that is going to eat you up from the inside out if you don't let it go. And so for your own sake, you gotta forgive. Jesus said for us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. When I read those words of Jesus, I don't see him giving us permission to hang on to bitterness and to refuse to forgive someone because they're not sufficiently repentant. I don't see that there. And when I see and hear my Savior hanging on the cross, this is what I hear. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even as they tortured and mocked him, Jesus had a spirit of forgiveness. Now, having said that, I want to be clear. I don't want to be confusing. There is a difference between forgiving someone and being reconciled to them in your relationship. Right? So my understanding of this verse is that Jesus is telling us to forgive everyone who has sinned against us, whether they repent and say sorry or not. I believe that is the call of discipleship to Christ. But true relational reconciliation is not going to happen until the person who sinned against you is willing to confess that and repent of that sin. So what I'm saying is that it is possible to forgive someone even if you're not relationally reconciled to them. Now, we should make every effort to reconcile with people who have sinned against us, but there really is only so much that you can do. You cannot force someone to repent and to reconcile. This is true for the big sins that people commit against us. It's equally true for the smaller ones. So, don't be shocked that a fellow believer, maybe even someone right here in this church, has sinned against you. Don't be shocked by that. Christians sin. It is going to happen. Right? I have been here now for 2 years. That is long enough for me both to have been sinned against and to sin against. I mean, it happens. In fact, just yesterday, I had to go and track two people down and apologize and say, I'm sorry. What I said in that conversation was thoughtless, and I apologize for having said it, and then I had to find the other guy and say the same thing. Sin happens. We sin against each other. That's not the question, right? The question is not, are we going to sin against each other? I can answer that right now. The answer is yes, that's obvious. The real question is, are we going to forgive each other when we sin? That's not as obvious. Because it's hard to forgive when you've been sinned against. So a number of years ago, I'm preaching on this passage in a church where I was serving as a pastor. And as I'm preaching on it, I just feel like I am aware, very aware, that there are some relational barriers within the church built up between people because of sin that hadn't been dealt with. I was aware of situations where that was going on and how hurtful that was. And so I just stopped the sermon, mid-sermon, and I said, look, if there's anyone right here in this room right now that you're not right with, go do it. Go make it right right now. I'm going to stop, and I'm just going to wait. And I just stood there. Man, that was awkward. But eventually, I started to see some movement. Not a ton, but a few, 3 or 4 people got up and spoke to other people, and conversations started taking place right then, right there. Now, for all I know, they were talking about what they were going to have for lunch that day, but I don't think so. It felt like a powerful moment as God was healing hurting relationships through confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Now, I'm not going to do that right here, right now. But I do want you to think about if there is somebody in this congregation that you do need to make things right with. And I'm going to give you this as a little thought experiment. This is something I find helpful. So right now, imagine in your mind a person who has sinned against you that you're having a hard time forgiving. I bet most of us can think of someone. I can. If you have no one like that, no one that has sinned against you that you're having a hard time forgiving, just pray for the rest of us right now. For the rest of us, think of that person. Now, here's what I want you to do. Talk to God in the quietness of your heart. Talk to God and tell him the name of that person. Just say it in your heart. Okay? Now, tell God what that person did to you and why it upset you. Be specific, be explicit. Say what that person did and why it hurt. Now, what I want you to do is to tell God what you would like to see happen to that person. Now, I know you know the right answer, right? I know you know the right God talk to say what you're supposed to want to happen to that person. Tell him the real answer. Tell him what actually, if you had your way, if you were king of the universe, what would happen to that person? What do you want to happen to that person? Tell God. I mean, he knows anyways. He knows what's in your heart. But tell him. Now, here's what I want you to do. Imagine that you're at the bottom of a hill, and that up off in the distance at the top of the hill, you see the cross of Jesus Christ. And you see him there, dying for the sins of the world, dying for your sins. I want you to walk up the hill in your mind, and as you walk up that hill, I want you to consider the hard time that you're having forgiving this person that hurt you, your unwillingness or your difficulty in letting it go. And as you arrive at the cross, I want you to think about the sacrifice, the real sacrifice that Christ made in order for your debts to be forgiven, wiped clean, forgotten, removed. And I want you to look back down the hill, just look down there, and I want you to see the person that you hurt standing down there. Now, walk back to that person and invite them by name to come to the cross with you. Now, when you get there with your friend and you're at the cross, I want you to look right at Jesus. I want you to look him in the eye, and I want you to say to Jesus, "Lord, please grant to this person what you have given to me." Now, I have found that that little exercise, what did that take? 2-3 minutes? That can help me with this fifth petition, that God would forgive my debts as I also have forgiven my debtors. Finally, this prayer closes with a request for spiritual protection. It closes with a request that he would lead us not into temptation. That praying that prayer, if you pray that prayer, "Lord, please lead me not into temptation," that is a confession of weakness. I don't know if you know that, but when you pray that, you are confessing that you are weak. Right? It's basically me recognizing that I'm not as strong as I like to think that I am, and so, "Lord, please keep me far clear, not just of sin, but keep me clear even of temptation. I don't even want to be tempted. I recognize that I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ, but yet I still have this sinful nature in me, and I need to starve it. I don't want to feed it. I don't want to even be near temptation." See, it's the people who are most aware of their weakness that are most likely to walk the path of righteousness, because they don't trust themselves, and therefore they stay clear of temptation. And it's the people who think they're so strong, it's the people who think that they're immune to certain temptations, those are the ones that end up stumbling because they weren't ready and they weren't watching. So I'll give you an example that's always stuck in my mind. I was rappelling one day in Wisconsin. On the western side of Wisconsin, there are these bluffs, these kind of sheer cliffs that you can rappel down. And so I was up there with a friend of mine, an instructor, and this is my first time rappelling, and he was helping me learn the ropes. And I'm scared of heights, and so I was not in a comfortable place. And we're up on top of this bluff, and he looks at me, and he, like, if this is the cliff edge, he's like right on the edge of it with no ropes or straps or anything, just standing there. And I'm like back here feeling very nervous. And he looks at me and says, Jason, never get comfortable standing on the edge of a cliff like this. And I was like, well, no worries there, man. That's not going to happen. And he said, no, but it will. Over time, you will. You will get used to it, and you will feel comfortable here. And he said, don't let it happen. And he told me this terrible story. So he had these ropes looped up like this, and you throw them over, and then you rappel down. And he said, a friend of mine had his ropes like that, and he was being very casual, being on the edge of the cliff, and he just swung it like this, and it snagged on a rock. And he lost his balance and fell right over to his death. And he said, so I'm telling you now, while you're scared, I can see that you're scared, and that's good. Don't lose that. Don't ever get too comfortable up here, because you can fall over. I'll never forget that. Never, ever will I forget that. Never, ever come to a point in your life where you are not scared of falling into sin. Never come to a point in your life where you're not being cautious about temptation. This prayer, lead us not into temptation, is a humble recognition of our frailty. I need to be careful because left to myself, I may very well fall off a cliff. And the only way to avoid falling into sin is to follow where God leads. He will not lead us wrong. Right? This prayer is saying, Lord, you lead, I'll follow. Lord, please keep me away from temptation. And he will. He will. But if we're being honest, most of us will have to admit that there are times when we like being tempted. We like to play with fire. We like to see how close we can come to the line without crossing it. And so this prayer is saying, Lord, keep me away from those games. Keep me far away from temptation. Not only do I not want to cross the line, I don't even want to get near the line. I don't even want to see the line. Keep me away from temptation. But just recently, I had a good friend in ministry stumble and fall into immorality, and now he's disqualified from ministry. He's out of ministry. This is back home, not here. And I know for a fact that it wasn't that one day he just woke up and said, boy, you know what? I think today I'll go and commit adultery and I'll just make a huge flaming wreck of my ministry and my life. No one wakes up and says that. It was a series of small little decisions, small little temptations, small little sins that led him to this absolute catastrophe. So I so dearly wish I could go back and sit him down and say, hey, stay away from the line. Don't play with fire. Walk the path that God leads you down. That is the path of blessing. Don't play games with temptation. I can't go back and say that to him, but I can say it to you now and to myself. That we ought to acknowledge our weakness, humbly recognizing that we're weak, and ask the Lord to keep us far away from temptation, and to commit that wherever the Good Shepherd leads, we will go. And that is the end of the Lord's Prayer, as we have it in the words of Jesus. Now, most of you probably know that that doxology, that beautiful doxology that's tacked on at the end, was added later. It wasn't part of the original prayer that we have it as Jesus gave it to us, but it is extremely appropriate. It's always appropriate to end our prayers with the humble recognition that it's God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory forever. Amen. That's an appropriate way to end any prayer. It says in the Catechism, talking about that, it says, this is why we end with that doxology. We have made all these petitions of you, God, because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. That's why we end our prayer the way that we do. And then there's one final question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's question and answer number 129. That's the end of it. And so closing our time this morning, I'll close with those words at the end of the Catechism. The last question is this: what does the word amen mean? Answer: amen means it is true and certain. For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him. God has absolutely and surely heard our prayers. It is true and certain that he will respond to them with exactly what we need. Even if we don't desire it as much as we think we should, God is still faithful to hear and answer our prayers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to pray very specifically now for forgiveness. We have, during our time of confession, asked forgiveness from you, forgive our debts. And I pray now for the second part, that we would forgive our debtors. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here struggling with that, that you would pour out healing and grace. I pray that there, if there are any damaged relationships represented here in this room, that you would bring healing, forgiveness, and grace. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us not into temptation. I pray if there's anyone here that has been playing games with fire, going near to temptation, I pray that you would lead us far, far away from temptation. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.